Well, are we ready? Okay. I just want to read one verse, really a phrase from a very well-known story, the story of the Lord Jesus telling about the seed being sown on the ground. And some of it fell in the wayside, and it was stolen by the birds. And some of it fell among thorns, and it was choked. And some of it fell in shallow ground, and it sprang up and then withered away. And some of it, we read, and other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. Now we know that when we sow the seed of the Word of God, when we tell other people about the Lord, and by the way, God has commissioned every Christian to do that. It's not just special evangelists who do that. He's going to hold every one of us accountable, if we know the Lord, for telling other people about it. Now there are all sorts of ways to do it. I was quite thrilled this week. My daughter called me up when I was in Georgia to tell me that she's 13. She just led one of her friends to the Lord in high school, middle school. And she's been praying for this friend. We've been praying for around the table for about 3 years. And she just really was rejoicing that her friend had trusted the Lord. Is it possible? Is it doable? Of course it is. There are things that keep us back from doing it. Of course, one of them is being sloppy in my own Christian life. If you're not living for the Lord, then you know the enemy's got you right where he wants you. But I challenge you to think of the happiest days of your life. And they'll be the days when you're walking with the Lord. When you had power in prayer, and you had opportunities to witness, and the Lord gave you those chances. I mean, there's nothing like it. Our problem is not that that we are attracted by the things of this world. Our problem is that we're not attracted by the things of the Lord. That's the problem, you see. I mean, if you discovered the joy of leading a soul to Christ, there's no amusement park that can give you a thrill like leading someone to the Lord. I mean, we are too easily pleased. That's our problem. Now, what I want to think about with you, I'm just going to tell you a little story. I'm not going to preach at you. I'm going to tell you a little story tonight. I was down in Fullerton, California this last year, and I was sitting beside a brother who's obviously was from the Middle East. And I asked him his name. He said his name was Christo Ayub. And I said, well, now tell me, Christo, how did the gospel come to your family? This is one of my favorite questions when I meet other Christians, to ask them, because everybody has their own custom-designed story as to how the Lord reached them. And really, the point of the story I want to tell you tonight is, I want to ask you the question, first of all, in this verse, in Luke chapter 8, was Jesus exaggerating when he said that some seed produces 100-fold return on your investment? And you know what 100-fold is? That's 10,000% return on your investment. All right? Was he exaggerating when he said that? Well, Christo Ayub, I think I'll leave my Bible open. When I close my Bible, people turn their brains off. There it is, open on the table. Christo told me that he'd been raised in Lebanon. And he said we were Orthodox, you know. Members of the Maronite Catholic Church, actually. And the Maronite Catholics got caught when the Roman Empire was divided east and west. They got caught in the east, but they recognized the Pope as the head of the church, okay? And they attended church. He said, I think we had a Bible somewhere in the house, but nobody ever read it. We thought we were quite okay people. We looked down our nose at the Muslims and other people around us. But he said, we had no conception of a personal relationship with the Lord. No idea what that meant. Now, he said, I had an uncle, my mother's brother, who had a very violent temper. And he felt that he'd been betrayed by some of his cousins in a business deal. And so he arranged a banquet for them. And he went out to buy a bomb. He was going to blow them all up. You wonder why we have problems in the Middle East. And these were his cousins. Well, the secret police caught him when he tried to buy this bomb. He was arrested. He wasn't sentenced to prison, but he was fined a huge amount of money, and he was a big man in the community. He was really humiliated by all of this in the community. I was really, really bothered by all this. Anyway, one day, into his store, there came a Syrian college student who was paying his way through school by shining shoes. And so he came to Mr. Ayub's uncle, and he said, this is what I'm doing, you know, paying my way through college, shining shoes. I wonder if I could shine your shoes. Fine. So this Syrian fellow got down on his knees, and just before he began to shine his shoes, he said, could I read something to you before I shine your shoes? Sure. Pulled a little New Testament out of his pocket, and he read one verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Put it back in his pocket, shined his shoes, took the money and left. That was it. Well now, Christo and his mother were visiting his grandmother in Beirut when this happened. Christo was 14. His uncle came home at lunch from work, stormed in the door, said to Christo's grandmother, "We had an old Arabic Bible. I want you to find it before I get home from work." She said, "I don't know where it is. I haven't seen it in generations." He said, "Look, God made the world in 6 days. You can find it in 4 hours. If you don't find it, I'll kill you," he said. And he turned and stormed out the door. So Christo and his mother and his grandmother started to scour through the house looking for this Bible, and finally they found it, an old Arabic Bible, over 100 years old, hidden away in a box up in the attic. So when the uncle came home, he took the Bible, went into his bedroom, locked the door. Supper time came. I'm not interested. He didn't want to eat, just wanted to read the Bible. Eventually bedtime came. His uncle was still ensconced in the bedroom there, and everybody went to bed, and Christo was sleeping in a room with his mother. He woke up about 3 or 4 in the morning before the sun was up. He looked across, and here was his hard-hearted uncle down on his knees with Christo's mother's hands in his own, kissing them, tears running down his face, saying, "Please forgive me. I've been such a wicked man, such a hard man. God has forgiven me of all my sins, and I want you to forgive me too." And here the man had been saved, just reading the Bible. Well, the family thought he was mad. And you're not mad when you want to blow up your relatives, you know, but you are mad if you want people to forgive you. They sent him to a psychiatrist. And she said, the Protestants have brainwashed him. He said, you know, there were no Protestants involved. A Syrian boy. See, what really bummed him out about the whole thing was that there's no love lost between the Syrians and the Lebanese anyway. And most of the Syrians are Muslim, and most of the Lebanese are what they call Christian, you see. And so here's this Syrian shoeshine boy giving him the Bible. So he wanted to check it out for himself, you see. Well, his life was so transformed, Christo said, they could say he was mad if they wanted, but I know that only God could have changed my uncle. And one by one, the family started to get saved. Right through the family. A year later, Christo was at school, and they were having this catechism class. He used to have these priests come in and give their classes. And a boy started arguing with the priest about baptism, baptismal regeneration. And the priest said to him, "How do you know these things? Do you have a Bible?" He said, "Yes, I do." "Do you have it with you?" "Yes." "Bring it to me." So the boy brought his Bible up to the priest. And the priest started tearing the pages out of the Bible. He said, "I know what I can do with this," pointing to the restroom. I've got a use for this paper," he said. And Christo fled the room and ran down to the principal's office and said, "I will never go in that class again." Why? Well, the man who's supposed to be teaching this the Bible despises the Bible. But going home from school shortly after, he had to go through a graveyard every day, 4 times a day. Home for lunch, back again, back home. He walked through this graveyard. Never bothered him before, but this day, as he walked through the graveyard, a voice seemed to say to him, "If your bones were under that marble, where would you be?" Well, he ran all the way home, went into his bedroom, got down by his bed, and he said, "God, I read your book. I try to live like this. I can't live like this. I want to live like this. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you won't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last. That was quite an argument from a little 15-year-old boy, wasn't it? But he was doing business with God. God loves that, you know. God loves people to take him seriously. Take his word seriously. Crystal got saved. The whole family was converted. Aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and children, except for the old grandfather. He was the last one. By this time, he was, I think, 91 years old. And Christo, by this time, was married, had a family of his own. He was at a meeting one day, and the preacher told his own story. He said, I was one of three children, three boys, and my two brothers got saved, but I wasn't saved. And he said, my father used to pray for me at a certain chair every day. He'd weep for me. He'd have his old Bible open on the chair, and he'd be kneeling there weeping and praying for me. And he said, when he died, I still wasn't saved. So he willed to me that old chair and his old Bible. And he said, you know, I put that chair in my room. I couldn't sit in it. And that Bible, he said, it just sat there. And sometimes I'd go to the window. It bothered me so much, I was going to throw it right out the window. But he said, I just couldn't do it. And finally, one day, I opened the Bible. I started to page through it. And I came to one spot in the Bible where my father, the page was just soaked, covered in tear stains. And he said, my father had put his finger by one verse so often that he'd worn a hole right through that page and through several pages below it. And it was right at a verse that spoke about being saved and thy house. And he was pleading with God to save his boy. He said, right there I fell down, right at that chair where my father had prayed for me. And I cried out to God to save me. Well, Christo was so convicted that he had not been serious enough in praying for his old grandfather that he went home and he said to his wife, this was Sunday noon, he went into his bedroom and he shut the door. He said, I don't want to be disturbed. And all Sunday night he prayed until he had to go to work Monday morning. He prayed that his old grandfather would get saved. He was a proud old man, his religion. He wasn't going to let go his religion. Well, at noon on Monday, Christo's wife called him at work. She said, you'll never guess what I'm hearing coming out of your grandfather's bedroom. The old man was crying out, blood of Jesus, cleanse a wicked sinner. I'm a wicked man. Cleanse me from my sin. And that old man got saved. I think he was 91 years of age. He got baptized, came into the assembly, and took part at the Lord's Supper. Died when he was about 94. And everybody said, when I get to be an old person, I want to be like old Mr. IU. I told that story at another conference, and a man came up to me, and he said, you know, I'm part of that harvest, too. He said, Christo's son witnessed to me at the factory where I worked. And I got saved. And now Christo writes a little gospel magazine to Muslims. It goes all around the world, hundreds and hundreds of copies all over the world. Now, the point of the story is, can you imagine someday when the shoeshine boy gets to heaven? And the Lord says, would you like me to show you what I did with that one corn of wheat you dropped that day in that store? And you were shining that man's shoes. You quoted, I mean, it was one Bible verse. It wasn't even a commentary on it. He didn't say anything. He just quoted a verse. And not only a whole family saved, but who knows how many others saved. See, this is the wonderful thing. I was walking through Vancouver years ago. I was coming from the rescue mission, from the Union Gospel Mission, and I was working my way downtown to have lunch with a friend. Came around a corner, and here was a man standing out in front of the Drake Hotel. Now, I hope you don't know where the Drake Hotel is. If you do, watch out. It's an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. And, I mean, it's just a couple of blocks from the mission, so you know it's in the worst part of Vancouver. And here is this little fellow, this kind of a squat fellow standing, handing out gospel tracts. So I went over to him. I said, what are you doing? He said, well, it's good news from heaven, sir. I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? He said, I do. I said, I believe it too. Put her there. I said, tell me, how did you get saved? Well, he said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And he said, I was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal. I was sitting at the table with the beer salesman. And when we finished our business, I don't know why I said it, but I said to him, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the booze I want, all the women I want, all the money I want. I'm miserable. And the beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines. He thought about that gospel tract. He pulled it out and he read it. Took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Went back to the Drake Hotel, went in to talk to his partner. He said, I just got saved. He said, saved, man? What do you mean saved? He said, my sins are gone. His partner laughed at him. He says, look, you can laugh all you want, man. For the first time in my life, I've got peace with God. Peace in my heart. And his partner said, well, we can't work together anymore. He says, no, I know. He says, well, I don't have any money to buy you out. This guy said, well, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. Turned and walked out the door. Got a job around the corner, flipping flapjacks at a little diner, and spends all his spare time handing out gospel tracts. There's a man who believes in tract distribution, by the way. But now, see, if you think we've overdone it with tracts, ask yourself the question, when was the last time somebody walked up to you and gave you a tract? Have they ever? We haven't exactly overdone it in the tract department, have we? But here's the point of the story. That the person who gave the one tract to the beer salesman in Calgary won't know till he gets to heaven how many thousands of tracts have been handed out on the streets of Vancouver to desperate souls as a result of that one tract. See, I think there are little old ladies who'll get to heaven, and the Lord will say to them, you know, remember that time you prayed for Bosnia? You didn't even know where it was, did you? He said, oh God, I hear about these horrible things going on in Bosnia. Help Bosnia! You know what the Bible says? Pray for all men everywhere. You ever tried that? You can't even think the thought. Can you think 5 billion souls? I can't. But God said, do it. He's big enough to answer it. I mean, I don't know how he'd answer it. People say, be specific. Well, here's what the Bible says. Pray for all men everywhere. Right? I think when we get to heaven, we'll find out what God did with prayers like that. You know, you prayed for Bosnia, or you prayed for Burundi, or wherever. Let me show you. See these 1,000 people here? They were all converted as a result of your prayer. You don't think God will do that? I know he will. Because God's just like that, you know. I tell you, we have such stingy thoughts of God. Because we're stingy. People say to me, you know, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward when you get to heaven. Oh, is that right? What about my kids? I got 7 kids. It's like slicing off bologna, you know? Peace for them, peace for the people who pray for me, peace for the people who encourage me, and I'll just get the little wee nubbin on the end, you know, with the plastic, with a little ring there. Is that what God's like? No. No. God's looking for ways to give away rewards. Did you know that? It's like when people buy too many gifts for the Sunday school picnic. It's like, oh, you got a pretty dress. Here, take one of these. Here, you know, have one. People are saying, you know, we get to heaven, the Lord's going to burn it all up. And listen, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a real happy day. You know what David said when he came back? After he was driven away, he came back to the city of Jerusalem. And here was a man who'd cursed him. And David said, no, don't. This is a happy day. Let's keep it happy. You know, the judgment seat of Christ is supposed to be an incentive program. It's supposed to excite us, make us want to serve the Lord. It's not supposed to scare us. If there's anything that burns up, we'll be glad to see it burn. We'll say, Lord, please get it. It looks so tacky here. I mean, anything you've done for yourself, like, wasn't I pretty terrific? In the light of the Lord's glory, it'll look so bad. We'll say, get it out of here. Burn it. It's the grace of God. You know, the law's not going to take over when you get to heaven, you know. It's all of grace, all the way through to the finish line. And it'll be grace there too. Here's what he says. If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, I'll give you a righteous man's reward. Not a righteous man, but you received a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. You receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, I'll give you a prophet's reward. I'll call up somebody out in Wichita, Kansas, and say, I got a young preacher friend coming through. Could you give him a place to sleep tonight and a breakfast in the morning? Maybe wash his socks for him? Sister says, Jabe, I'd be glad to do it for you. Great. Good. She'll get to heaven, and the Lord will say to this young lady, I think this is for you. You were a gospel preacher, is that right? Oh, no. It must be some mistake. Oh, I don't make any mistakes. No, this has your name on it. Didn't you receive an evangelist in the name of an evangelist? Oh, well, then you receive an evangelist reward. We couldn't have done it without you. Here, this is for you. We're going to be flabbergasted at what he's been able to do with the little bit we put in his hand. Look at the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He does that with everything we give him. Fed 25,000 people with it. 5,000 men. Who knows how many women and kids were there? The Lord does that with everything we give him. 100, yeah, it's true, some of it lands on hard ground and bounces and the birds steal it away. That's true. And you'll find out soon enough. Talk to people. No, I'm not interested. They don't even want to hear it. Well, but you see, every seed that falls on the ground is a judgment, isn't it? The seed is not the person. The plant is not the person. Don't get confused in that. The ground is the person. The seed is the Word of God. The plant is the evidence that the Word of God is having some effect. And with some people, it seems to have an effect, and it starts to grow, but they don't let the root get in, you see? They never deal with the root issue, the sin problem. They come out, yeah, we like these people. We like how they sing, like how they look after their kids. We like the preaching. It makes us feel good and religious. And they come for a while, and then the sun comes up. Don't have to guess what that is. The sun is hard times, persecution, hard times. And as soon as there are hard times, they say, hey, wait a minute, if this is Christianity, I'm out of here. You never see them again. They only gave superficial acceptance to the Word of God. Yeah, there'll be people like that. You'll have your disappointments. And there'll be people who, at first, seem to respond to the gospel, but then cares and riches and pleasure of other things choke out the influence of the Word of God. First, they seem quite interested, and then it's like, oh, yeah, but, I mean, I belong to the cycling club, and we go away every Sunday, and, like, you don't expect me to give up cycling for this, do you? And so they let other things choke out the influence of the Word of God in their lives. It's going to happen. Count on it. It happened to Jesus. He was the most effective evangelist that ever lived, and he had people that said, N-O, get out of my life. Didn't he? Yeah. And he had people that said, I'll think about it. Paul did the same. People who laughed at him. People who procrastinated. But some believed. When we get to heaven, I can't imagine what we're going to discover. When the Lord called away Philip from Samaria, where scores of people were being saved, and shipped him down to the edge of the desert to intercept one man who was going back from Jerusalem disappointed because he hadn't found the Lord. He was the first missionary to Africa. He happened to be the Secretary of the Treasury for the country of Ethiopia. Can you imagine what an impact he would have when he rolled back into town and said, have I got a treasure for you? Who knows? Who knows what happened? But, you know, we see enough of the tapestry. We see enough of these little stories to convince us that God will go to any lengths to reach people. Can I tell you one more? This is probably the most amazing story. I can even close my Bible. I know you'll hear this one. Most amazing story I think I've heard in my life. So it's quite an amazing story. Because I've heard some good ones. This is the story of how the gospel came to Bobby Kennedy. I was in the city of Philadelphia and staying in the home of an elder. And this elder said, we have some friends who are just through, and they told me this story, and I think you'd appreciate it. Their name is Darbyshire. They're in the Wheatland Assembly in Dallas, Texas. I heard the story from this elder, and it was quite so amazing that I said, I better get this from the horse's mouth. So I sent a letter off to Mr. Darbyshire in Dallas, and he sent me the story in his own letter. So I have it right from him. They came from England, and the Lord burdened their heart about the need of the people in the Amazon. Now, you know, the Amazon Delta, the Amazon jungle basin, is almost the size of the United States. It's a huge area. And there are all kinds of tribes of people way back in there, some people that no one's ever even found yet. Stone Age. You know, they're back making instruments the way they used to do back in the Stone Age. Well, the Derbyshires really got exercised about that area of the country, so they moved to British Guiana, which is just right beside it, in order to see if they could handle the weather, because it's like living in a sweat house all the time. You know, it's just a very debilitating climate. So they lived there for some time. They made little forays into the jungle, and the Lord burdened their heart about a little group of people called the Hishkarianas, which were way up on the rim of the Amazon basin. So they moved in among them. They got to know the people. They learned their language. They taught the people how to read. They translated the New Testament, and they gave them the gospel. And a number of these Hishkariana people will be in heaven. You'll meet them there someday. Assuming you're going. Sorry, I shouldn't make that assumption. One night, Mr. Derbyshire was listening to his radio, and if the atmospheric conditions were just right, sometimes he could get the skip of a radio broadcast coming from Miami, right across the Gulf, and because they were up on the rim of the Amazon, sometimes they could get these programs. And this particular night he was listening, he heard that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. Well, he was quite interested, as all of us were, that were living at the time, and that was a real shock. And the next day, some of the Indians came to him and said, "What's wrong?" They sensed there was something wrong, and he said, "Well, the chief of the Americans has been murdered." By one of his own people? They could hardly believe it. Wonder who the primitives are. They just couldn't believe it, but they were deeply concerned about this. Now, these Hishkarianas, they gather rosewood and Brazil nuts, and they take them down their tributary of the Amazon to the main river, and Portuguese traders come up and trade with them. And so this day they were trading, and the Hishkarianas told the Portuguese traders that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. Now, these Portuguese traders hadn't heard this. And they were astounded that a bunch of Stone Age people from the middle of nowhere knew within 24 hours of Kennedy being assassinated, and they didn't know how. Can you imagine meeting these people in the middle of the Amazon saying that Kennedy had been assassinated like they'd just been watching the evening news, you see? And they couldn't figure this out. They were so astounded that they took the message all the way back down the Amazon till they got to the capital. All right, time passes. Robert Kennedy is now running for the presidency. And he comes, it's getting close to the election, and he realizes that the people perceive him not to be very up on foreign policy. And so he decides to take a junket through South America, you see, to kind of boost his image. So he comes to Brazil, comes to the capital. And he says to some of these government leaders, "You know, what I'd really like to do is go back into the Amazon and meet some of these Stone Age people." They said, "Well, you won't believe this, but there are some people back there called the Hishkarianas, and they knew about your brother's assassination within hours of it happening. We have no idea how they knew, but they were so concerned about it that they spread the message, the news, all through the upper Amazon." Well, he said, "Those are the people I want to meet." Well, the only way he could get back in there was to take a JARS plane, you know, a New Tribes Mission, is it? They have this kind of like Missionary Aviation Fellowship plane, a pontoon plane, and fly way back in there. It took them 2 days to get back in there and land on the river. So it was the pilot and Bobby and two of his aides. So they fly way back in there. They land on the river. And when they land, the pilot says, "I didn't realize the river, it was so low. There's no way I'm going to be able to take off with a full payload here. You're going to have to stay here in the jungle. And I'm going to have to fly out, refuel, come back in, land down below the rapids. And they're going to have to get you down there to load up in the plane again." So it was that Bobby Kennedy and his two aides ended up staying in the Amazon jungle in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Derbyshire, this couple down in the Wheatland Assembly. See? What do you serve presidential hopeful in the Amazon. Mrs. Derbyshire sent two of the fellows out into the jungle. They came back with some monkeys, and she made some delicious monkey stew for them that night. And one little interesting aside, they went for a swim in the river. And so Bobby says to one of these Hishkaryana people, of course, everything's going through Mr. Derbyshire. He says to him, "So what do you like to do the best? You like to hunt? You like to fish? What do you like to do the best?" And this Stone Age fellow says, "Well, I think I like to read my Bible the best." Yes. Bobby says to his aide, "I ask him, does he like to fish? Does he like to hunt? He says he likes to read his Bible the best." He couldn't believe it. Well, that night they sat around the fire. And they talked about John F. Kennedy and his family, the assassination and so on. And these Hishkaryanas were very interested in all of this. And then Bobby asked the chief of the tribe, a man named Waraka. He said, "Why would you give up your people's native ways, which you have carried on for thousands of years, and embrace the white man's religion?" Oh, kind of question Margaret Mead would ask. Good anthropologist question. And Waraka said, "Well, maybe you didn't know what our ways were. We hated each other. We killed each other. We ate each other. I could be eating you right now. We feared the dark, we feared the demons, feared our ancestors, feared death. We had no hope. This man came and he told us that the true God who made us loved us and sent his son to die for us. And if we received him as Savior, we could be saved from our sin and from our fear. And when we died, he'd take us to live with him in his home in the sky. Why wouldn't we give up our ways for a message like that?" For the next 24 hours, Waraka poured the gospel into Bobby Kennedy's heart. They were inseparable everywhere they went. There's Derbyshire translating back and forth. He knew exactly what was going on. Eventually, the plane landed downriver, and they had to tie vines to the end of the canoes and work them down through the rapids, and one of the aides fell out, nearly drowned. They had to rescue the fellow, and finally they got down and got on the plane and finished the junket, came back to the United States, and within a matter of weeks, Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. Now, I'm not saying Bobby Kennedy's in heaven, but I do know this. My Bible says, I think yours does too, that in the choir in heaven, there will be someone out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Those are increasingly larger people groups, aren't they? And a kindred is smaller than a tribe. A kindred is an extended family. I believe what the Bible says, that there will be someone in heaven out of every extended family that has ever lived. So that no one will be able to say, "Well, I couldn't get there. I mean, yeah, I wasn't born in Victoria. I was born in the Ituri Forest of Central Africa." Somebody will stand up and say, "Well, you know, I was too, and I'm here." This is the light that lighteneth every man that comes into the world. The Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we will be astounded at the witness that God had in the most remarkable ways. Imagine taking Bobby Kennedy to the Amazon to get the gospel to him. It was the perfect move, wasn't it? I mean, how could Bobby Kennedy argue Catholicism versus Protestantism with Waraka? Like, it's a non-issue. You know, I was blind, now I see. He doesn't even know. It's been about 15 years since I was here in Victoria, and a few things have happened since then. I think I had 2 children the last time I was here, and we had a few since then. We have 7 children now, and actually just had our first grandchild 2 weeks ago. So it's a new experience, a new chapter for us. We're not quite sure we're at the grandparent stage. Our youngest is still 2, so we have at least a smooth transition from children to grandchildren. Well, it's a tremendous privilege for me to be here and to open the Word of God with you tonight, and I'd like to read from perhaps the best-known story in the New Testament, from Luke chapter 15, the story of what is very often referred to as the story of the prodigal son. We're going to read a few verses together here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, if you have a Bible with you. Otherwise, listen as we read along from the first verse. Then drew near to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, all the publicans, tax collectors, and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes after it, that which is lost, until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 pieces of silver, as would be her dowry money, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain, that is, he wished he could have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it made sense that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. I think it has well been said that even if this story was not in the Bible, if it was simply a piece of literature, it would be one of the greatest pieces of literature in all of history. But of course it is in the Bible. And it's in the Bible not just because it's a story, but because it's your story. And it's my story. And behind it all, it's God's story. It's the story of the Father, isn't it? We need to understand the setting if we're going to catch the picture here. There are a group of bona fide card-carrying sinners. Nobody questions that they're sinners. They're called that. Publicans, the tax collectors, who were especially despised by the men of Israel because they stole their money. And the others, who are discreetly called sinners, were more than likely prostitutes, and the women especially hated them because they stole their men. These people had gathered to hear the Lord Jesus. Now, you would think on the surface that people like that would keep as far away from the Lord Jesus as they could. Is that right? I mean, you would naturally think that the down-and-outers, the people who were obvious sinners, wouldn't want to get around the Lord Jesus. But the fact is that, for some reason, they were attracted to him. They sensed that the Lord Jesus was actually interested in them. They might be tempted to say it even stronger. They might be tempted to say that it was their impression that he actually loved them. And they came to him and they heard him gladly. We don't know what the Lord Jesus was saying to these people, but we do know that all of a sudden some Pharisees and scribes showed up. Now, they were the religious leaders, the people who are experts in the Old Testament scriptures. And it really bothered them the way Jesus treated sinners. They didn't like this mercy business. You know, the human heart doesn't like mercy. We have a whole series of phrases we use to describe that. We say things like this: he made his bed, let him sleep in it. Well, here's a nice one: let him stew in his own juice. He had it coming. See, we use phrases like that all the time. We don't like the other guy to get mercy. That's a natural reaction, a response of the human heart. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah went and preached to Nineveh very, very reluctantly, because he knew his prophecy, and he knew that someday Nineveh would come and take away his own people. And he wanted them to get what was coming to them. And even after they repented, he went up and sat on the hillside and said, okay, Lord, give it to them. Lord said, give it to them. They repented. And he said, I knew you were that kind of a God. Merciful, slow to anger, plenteous in kindness. Well, what kind of a God did Jonah need? Just that kind of a God, didn't he? See, that's the whole point. The reason we don't care for God being merciful to others is that we're not so sure we need it ourselves. You've heard the story of the woman who went to pick up her photographs at the photographer. When she looked at them, she said, these don't do me justice. And the photographer said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. Well, that's where we all are tonight. It's not justice we need. It's mercy we need. You see, I meet some people, and they have the funny notion that someday, when they stand before God, that somehow God can be just and deal with them. Oh, I'm not afraid to stand before God. I'm not afraid of God. Well, I'm not afraid of a Bengal tiger either, you know, as long as he's in India and I'm here. But what happens when you meet him? The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this chapter has sometimes been referred to as the P.S. chapter, because it begins by talking about publicans and sinners, and then it talks about Pharisees and scribes. And then the Lord Jesus tells a story about the parable of the sheep, and then a piece of silver, and then the prodigal son. But I don't call it the P.S. chapter, because that gives us the impression that it's sort of an add-on, an afterthought, where in reality, this is the story of the ages. Behind the story of this father and this son is the story of the true father. The father who loved and lost this world a while and came seeking and saving those that were lost. So let's think a little bit about the story and the strategy that the Lord Jesus used. We read that these Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, murmur, one of the few big words I learned in school besides watermelon, was the word onomatopoeia. Remember that big long word? Onomatopoeia is a word that describes a category of words that are expressed by the sounds they make. Tinkle, crash, hiss, pop, bangs, you know, words like that. Well, murmur is onomatopoeia. In other words, if you're walking by a little knot of people and they're bothered about something and complaining about something, and they're just kind of speaking under their breath, that's what it sounds like. Murmur, murmur, murmur. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were standing on the outskirts of the crowd, looking down their long religious noses at the Lord Jesus, and they were murmuring. They were upset about this. Now, they really were interrupting the Lord Jesus. They were fussing when he had an audience that was interested, and he wanted to speak to them, and they were coming along, and they came to pick a fight. They were always doing this. Now, if you were the Lord Jesus, what would you do? They were objecting to the fact that he showed mercy to these people. You know what the Lord Jesus did? He showed mercy to the scribes and Pharisees. He changed his conversation, changed his subject. He changed his subject in such a way that the story included the Pharisees and scribes. But of course, he couldn't get to them right away because their dukes were up. And they were ready for a fight. So he had to get their hands down. He had to get them to relax a bit. So he said, "Let me tell you a little story." And he told them a story, first of all, about 100 sheep. A farmer, a shepherd that had 100 sheep, and he lost one. Now you'll notice how Jesus zooms in on them. He starts off with 1 out of 100 lost. And if a businessman loses 1%, he doesn't mind that at all. But the next story is 1 out of 10 lost. Ooh. 10%. Well, now things are getting a little more serious. And then in the next story, it's 1 out of 2 lost. 50% loss. And now it's real serious. But it's not till the very end of the story that we find out which boy was really lost. And that, my friend, is the punchline. So he begins by telling a story about 100 sheep and one's lost. And they hear the story and they say, "Well, this isn't so bad at all, is it? This is a pretty good story. Obviously, we're the good sheep that stayed home. And these rascals here, they're the sheep that wandered. Good story. Tell us another one." So he does. And he tells them a story about 10 coins that were lost. 10 coins, and 1 of the 10 was lost. And they think, "Well, this is pretty good. Give it to them, preacher. That's it. That's great. Go after it. You know, these people need to hear this. They're lost. They're in trouble." And then he tells a story about 2 boys, and 1 of them was lost. But as we notice as the story progresses, at the end of the story, there's 1 boy still lost, and he's not the prodigal at all. Now, when we read the story of these 3 stories in one, the first thing we notice is this, that each of them was lost a different way. How does a sheep get lost? Does a sheep wake up one morning and say, "That's it, I've had it with this stupid shepherd, always taking us to the crummiest grass, I'm leaving," and he packed his little bag and headed off down the road? Is that it? No. No, sheep don't get lost that way, do they? How do sheep get lost? Well, they just see a little tuft of grass over there that looks pretty good, don't they? And they go after it. And they nibble on it a while. And then, I mean, they don't look very high. They don't look too far. Their eyes are only 4 inches off the ground. But they see another little tuft of grass over the next rise, and that looks real good. And they dawdle over there, and they have a little nibble. And then they see some more grass, and they nibble themselves away from the shepherd and off into the desert. They wonder how they ever got there. They're lost. You know, there's some people get lost like that. They never intend to. They don't rebel against God exactly. I don't mean to be rude, but they just live kind of animal lives. They just live to satisfy their appetites. And they see a little tuft of grass over there. Maybe it's an education, a career, good job somewhere, a relationship, a new BMW or a Mercedes or a nice country cottage or, something over there that really looks good. I mean, this is real good grass. And they go over and nibble on it a while, and that seemed pretty good at the outset, but it's just grass after all. But they see a really good piece of green grass over the next rise, and they make their way over to that one, and they nibble themselves off into the desert. And they wonder how they ever got there. Never intended to get there. Never intended to live like this. But they look around and they say, what have I got? What's left? Jesus had a lot of stories for people like this. Stories about the water that was turned into wine. What's the point of the story? You may not be able to believe that Jesus turned water into wine. Well, you know, one of the great things about the Bible is this, that if you can't believe something, God doesn't intend you to. He's quite reasonable, you know. People say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I say, you don't believe any of it? It's like the story of the fellow we knew who was saved up in a lumber camp in northern Ontario, and when he got converted, all he knew, he was saved, and he began to preach. He'd stand up on a stump and start to preach to the other lumberjacks, and one day a fellow said that to him, I don't believe any of the Bible. He said, you don't believe any of it? He says, no, not a verse. And so he got down off the stump, went over, grabbed the fellow's finger between his nose, and he wrenched it like that. The guy got a nosebleed. He said, what'd you do that for? Well, he said, there's a verse in the Bible that says, the ringing of the nose brings blood. So there's one verse you can believe. That's a start now, see? Well, I mean, you don't have to be a great theologian or turn your brain off or anything to believe this. It's appointed unto men once to die. Is that right? I mean, just read the evening paper. The point is, step into the light. Don't go into the dark. Don't turn from God. Go with God as far as you can. And if you step into the light, He'll give you more light. He'll lead you on. Surely there are some things in the Bible you can believe. And if you can't believe Jesus turned water into wine in 3 nanoseconds, I mean, He does it all the time in 3 months, you know. The rain comes, gets sucked in through the mud, up through the root of the vine, and ends up producing grape juice, eh? I mean, He does it all the time in 3 months, but if He decides to do it instantaneously, that's His business, isn't it? But if you can't believe that, at least agree with Him that that's not the only marriage where the wine ran out. That's the point of the story, isn't it? That it's part of the human dilemma that the wine runs out. A couple are madly in love, and they get married, and 6 months later they're just mad. What happened? The wine ran out. A man goes into a business, a career, and he makes lots of money, and he buys all the right toys, and joins all the right clubs, and by this time he ought to be happy. But the wine ran out. Couple have a little boy, sweetest little baby you ever saw. They can't get over it. How wonderful, how perfectly formed that little fellow is. And he grows up, 16, gets into drugs and breaks their heart. And the wine runs out. Jesus says, I've got the answer, you know. I am the answer. And you'll never know unless you taste and see. There are people like the sheep. That's how they're lost. No great rebellion against God. They just never look up. They live like a little sheep, you know, just living to satisfy their own animal desires. And they end up wandering off into the desert. And they can't, for the life of them, think of one good reason to go on living. The last time I flew out to the West Coast, I'd asked the Lord to give me somebody to talk to. I got on the plane, and there were just a handful of people on the plane. I sat down in my prescribed seat, and the fellow beside me looked at me and said, I was hoping nobody would sit there, because I planned when the plane took off to stretch out. Fine. I guess he's not the guy, so I got up and I moved 2 rows up, sat on the aisle, and there was a girl 3 seats over, and she said, well, I was hoping nobody would sit there. I was going to, So I got up again. Well, the stewardess saw this, and she said to me, I think you'll find a seat. Like, you know, there were 200 empty seats on the plane. I said, I think so, too. It's just that I want to sit beside somebody. You know, I want to talk to somebody. Well, I found a row with there was nobody there and sat down. She said to me, the stewardess said, business or pleasure? Well, I said, both. I said, my business is my pleasure. She said, oh, what do you do? I said, well, I tell people how they can have their sins forgiven and know that they're ready to meet God. Well, you know, she had been sort of last minute, you know, handing up the pillows and joking with everybody, and she had a real happy countenance, you know, and she just sobered right up. And she said, do you think God has appointments with people? I said, I know he does. She said, I think mine's today. Can I come back and talk to you? I said, sure. There were just a few meals to serve. She came and heavily plunked herself down beside me with a big sigh. And she said, sir, I don't have anything to live for. Her husband was abusive. He'd beaten her and finally thrown her out of the house with two kids. And now her children were growing up and they were getting into trouble. She says, I got nothing to tell them. I got no hope. You never know what's going on behind those happy faces, do you? Lots of broken hearts out there. I gave one of our little mini tracks to the two stewardesses on the trip today. I gave two to the one girl and said, here's one for you and one for your friend. And she took it to the back, and a few minutes later, the other one came up and said, thank you, sir, for giving that to me. Thank you for caring. And the other one, as I left, she took her tag, her identification tag, and she turned it over, and there was my tract slipped into the plastic casing. She said, I want to read that over and over. Are there people like that? People you meet? I know there are lots of them. There are lots of these people who have been told, look, you're just here for 70 years. You only pass through life once, grab all the gusto you can get. Live it up, enjoy life, life's a party. And they believe that. And now here they are empty. They got nothing. Isn't it a good thing the shepherd goes looking for people like that? The shepherd, they didn't even know how to find their way home. And I meet multitudes of people like that. They don't have the foggiest idea how to find their way home. But the shepherd comes looking for people like that. And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Well, a coin gets lost a different way, doesn't it? A coin just falls because of something we call the law of gravity. And it rolls because it's round, and it lies there under the bed or under the bureau because, well, nothing else to do. And you know, there are people who are lost like that. They don't go wandering off looking for other things. They just, you know, their philosophy in life is que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. I'm just kind of swept along by the circumstances of life. Pressures, external pressures. More and more people are thinking like this, you know. There's no God in heaven. Nobody cares out there. This is just a random chance. Mindless matter. That's all the universe is, you know. I spoke to a high school biology class up in Timmins, Ontario, a couple of winters ago. The teacher's one condition was that I didn't bring up religion. He just wanted me to speak about science, you see. Evolution and creationism and it was a grade 13 class. When I was finished, the teacher came up to the front rather sheepishly and he said, well, Mr. Nicholson, you made it pretty much impossible for me to teach evolution to this class. In fact, later he confessed to his students, I don't think I'll ever be able to teach evolution again. But he said, of course, we know that the model that we were given to teach couldn't work, but we're obligated to teach it anyway. I said to the students, can you imagine any other teacher in your high school here saying, I know this isn't true, but we're obligated to teach it anyway. Somebody must have a strong vested interest in the alternative not being true. Well, I I got invited down to visit with a physics teacher immediately after class, after the school. He wanted to have a go at me, you see. And so I went down there, and there were about 25 students that showed up. They all wanted to be there for the showdown, you see. And so he started arguing biology with me, and I said, excuse me, hold it now. I was just up in the biology class, and he was arguing geology. Now, you're a physicist, right? Why not explain to me how the laws of thermodynamics fit with evolution? Okay? Well, he bounced off on geology. I said, well, hold it now. I said, this is the reason why evolution has been successful. Because nobody sticks to their own course of study, you see. Chemists use biology that biologists would never use, and biologists use geology that geologists would never use. But I said, let me explain something to you, sir. I didn't come here to argue science. I didn't leave my family at home to come up here to argue science. You know what I'm here for? I'm here for these students right here, you see them? Haven't you seen a change in your students over the last, how many years you've been teaching? He said, 30 years. Haven't you seen a change in them? He said, I sure have. I said, likewise. He said, well, they're lethargic, they don't care, they don't have any purpose, just kind of drag around. I said, that's your fault, sir. My fault. He said, yeah. I said, don't you know, the number one cause of death in this generation, these young people, is suicide. And it's your fault, sir. He said, no, it's television. And I said, well, no doubt contributing factors. But the fact of the matter is, sir, that if there is no design, there's no designer. If there's no purpose, sir, there's no purpose. I mean, you're telling these young people that they're just accidents, and if they're accidents, they might as well kill themselves. I say to these kids, go kill yourself. What do you say to them? Well, the students were going to help him, and I wasn't going to help him, and he stood there kind of shuffling around for a while, and finally, under his breath, with his head down, he said, well, I've never confessed it to my students before, but I believe there was a mind that thought up the universe. How long has it been since you've been teaching again? 30 years. You never got around to it, huh? Can you imagine that? I want to tell you, my friend, that if that's all it is in the world, if it's just mindless matter and pressures, forces that are working on us, yeah, you're right. It's just a bad joke. Life is a bad joke. There is no purpose. There is no hope. But of course, you know better than that. It's quite obvious to all of us that we're not just machines, that we're not simply animals. There's something, some longing in our hearts for purpose, for something more. Now, a coin has value, doesn't it? But not lying under the bed. It only has value in the hand of its owner. And so it is with every creature that was made with the impress of the King upon it. The impress of the God who made us. And yes, we are devalued. We are marred. We have ended up lost from Him. We're not in His hand. Isn't it a good thing He comes seeking and saving those that are lost? He comes looking. And, says the scripture, doesn't it make sense, gentlemen? As the Lord Jesus pleads with these Pharisees, I mean, if you lost a sheep and then found it, wouldn't you rejoice? Wouldn't you be happy? And if a woman lost a coin, one of her wedding dowry, and then found it, wouldn't she be happy? Well, does it not then logically follow that if God has some poor lost sinner come home, that all heaven would be happy? I say to you, verse 7, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons that don't think they need to come home. And then, having told them the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the Lord Jesus says, one more story? Oh, sure, great. Let me tell you the story of two boys. I mean, it's a natural thing for a shepherd to have 100 sheep. It's a natural thing for a woman to have 10 coins. Natural thing for a man to have two boys. I have two boys. And one of them said, "That's it, I'm out of here." Sick and tired of the obligations of home, tired of the restrictions on my freedom. I wanna live a bit. I want to get as far away from the Father's house as I can. You know, there are a lot of people who think that God is boring, that God spoils our fun, that God isn't the sort of person you'd want to spend any amount of time with. Lots of people who think that. They'll tell you, "Well, I'd like to go to heaven for the climate, but I'd rather go to hell for the crowd." That's my crowd. So the God who made butterflies is boring, is he? The God who paints a different sunset for us every night? You can only see 2,500 stars with the naked eye. God said, "Oh, I'll throw in a few zillion more." That's because that's what God's like, you know. He could have given us one kind of food. Children of Israel had it for 40 years in the wilderness. Never asked what's for breakfast. Here we go again. Manna again, huh? But God's not like that. Oh, how generous is the heart of God. Could have made the world in black and white. But God is a wonderful God. And the tragedy is that people don't know him. Jesus, who by everyone's agreement lived the most wonderful life that any man ever lived, he said, "Do you know what life really is? I would tend to think that you'd listen to a man like that." A man whom millions follow and would die for. He said, are you listening to his definition of life? "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent." He says, that's what life is. Getting to know God. God is the most wonderful person in the universe. God is the most lovable person in the universe. And God has revealed himself to the whole world in 1,000 different ways. And he invites us to get to know him. And to know him is to love him. And if you don't love him, it's just proof that you haven't been wholehearted in your search for God. A little aside to my story in Timmins. About a year after I was there, I got a phone call from one of the Christians in the assembly there. He said, the biology teacher in his 50s is dying with cancer in the hospital. I happened to be within about 2 hours. I got in my car and I drove up to see him and I went into the hospital. He was lying there, a shadow of a man. And I said, "Do you remember me?" He said, "Oh yes, I remember you." I said, "How are your theories now, sir?" He said, "They're bankrupt." I said, "Would you like me to tell you the gospel again?" He said, "Go ahead." I gave him the gospel. I prayed with him. He turned his face to the wall and I left. 2 days before he died, he asked for a piece of paper. And he wrote a letter to his students, which was read at his funeral. There were hundreds of students at his funeral. And he told them that he had betrayed them and their trust in misleading them all these years. In a theory that was nothing but air. And at last, on the brink of eternity, he had put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, you can try all the theories you want, all the philosophies of the world. But when it comes to the last great journey, when you stand on the brink of eternity, there's only one answer. There's only one Savior in all the universe. And the Lord Jesus said, if you really want to live, what you need to do is come home to the Father. And so he tells a story about the boy. And you've heard little outlines of this before, no doubt. Mad, lad, bad lad, sad lad, glad lad, or something like that. I remember those sermons when I was a kid. Or how about this one? Sick of home, leaving home, far from home, homesick, going home, home. That's the story of the prodigal, isn't it? The prodigal went into the far country. Now the question obviously is, where is it far from? Not far from the fun, quote unquote. Not far from the back streets and the dark wine. Not far from the pig swill. It was far from the father's house. When I came into the world, I thought I was the center of the universe. You'll excuse me. You did too. You cried and everybody came running, and whatever it was you needed, there it was. And your whole life centered around that little crib. And then I was born in January, you know, so it took me a while to discover outside. But during the winter months, you know, I found out there's a place called the living room and then the hall and then that great room called the kitchen. I learned to like that more and more. And eventually springtime came and I discovered outside the backyard, you know, worms and dandelions and all sorts of great things. And the forbidden country called across the street. Don't go across the street. And Grandma's house, whoa, that was, I'd never think of going there on my own. That was way over somewhere or other. I didn't even know where it was. But you know, as I grew, I discovered that wasn't the biggest distance in the universe. I lived on a planet with billions of other people. And the province I lived in, I could drive for 3 days and still be in my own province. I mean, it was a huge, huge country. And then one day I saw a picture of our solar system. And I saw the little blue planet, 3 from the sun. And our sun, 1.25 billion, a million times the size of of our planet. But the more I learned, the more I discovered how small I really was in the grand scheme of things. That there were stars so big that you could put our whole solar system inside them. And the planets could still continue in their orbit inside that one star. They just set their observatory, their space observatory, on one area that they thought was empty space, and they left it there for several days, running across the various colors in the spectrum, and they discovered that there were about 300 million stars in that little bit of empty space that wasn't quite empty. Ever seen a picture of our Milky Way? 250 billion stars, I haven't counted them. And there's a little arrow pointing to a little speck. You see that speck there? That's our solar system. That little speck. Now see, that's what makes it so moving to me when God considered himself to have lost something when I went away from him. Imagine a billionaire who pulls out his handkerchief and a penny rolls out and goes down the drain, the gutter, the person hole cover. And he goes and gets a piece of chewing gum and a big long stick and he starts trying to get that penny back. Say, hey mister, you got millions of these things. Now maybe that's how he got it. I mean, but we'd think it was very unusual for a man to go after a penny when he had billions of them. And oh, to think that the God who owned everything considered himself to have lost something when we went away. That he'd seek those that were lost. I mean, why didn't he just banish us forever into outer darkness and just forget about us? But God felt a loyalty to his creatures and a love for his creatures, for God so loved the world. He sent his only son into this world like the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, like the woman seeking the lost coin. And yes, here's the father now, and a little difference in the story. You will notice that the father didn't go to the far country to look for the boy. But what the boy had that the sheep didn't have, and that the coin didn't have, was a a knowledge of the Father in his own heart. And when things got real bad down in the far country, he began to think about the Father and home. And you know, that's something you do have that a sheep doesn't have. I believe that every person ever born into the world has a God consciousness, an awareness that there is someone out there. Not something, but someone. And in fact, my Bible tells me that God presumes that every one of his creatures does know him and should want to know him. And there is a day coming when the lovely Lord Jesus, who came into the world and died for sinners, will return to this world in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God. I take it from that verse that you must choose not to know God. You must blind yourself to him. You must hide from him. Otherwise, you would know him. It's impossible to be an agnostic. Impossible. Because if you're serious about knowing God, agnostic just means ignorant, but it sounds better. But an agnostic is somebody who says, well, I don't know. In fact, I don't think you can know. And I tell people, you call yourself an agnostic. Whatever you are, you're not an agnostic. You do know a lot. You know more than Jesus did because he said you can know. And before I'd listen to you, rather than the Lord Jesus, I'd want to check your credentials. Have you raised any dead people lately? He did. I'll believe the man who died for me. And he said, you can know. It's possible for you, before this evening is out, to leave this building with the certain knowledge, not only that there is a God, but that this is the God who loved you, gave his son to die for you, and by receiving him through faith, you become a son of God. Oh, the wonder of it. That I should ever have a relationship with him. That I could call him my Father. That I would ever think of heaven as my home. That I would ever share the very life of Christ. I tell you, if it was only 1/1000% possibly true, I'd sure want to check it out, wouldn't you? I can't imagine that there are people who know that it seems to be true. I mean, there are some people who've believed the message, and their life seems to be changed, and they seem to be happy. If there was the slightest chance that it could be true, that I could be saved from my sin and ready to meet God. You know, I think I might want to check that out. I spoke to a high school group in Sudbury last year. It was a comparative religion course. I came into the class, 22 students in the class. I said, tell me, how many of you would consider yourself atheist or agnostic? 18 hands went up. We don't live in a Christian country anymore, folks, just in case you were wondering. I said, now here's the tougher question. How many of you have ever read a book out of the Bible? Well, I'll make it easier for you. How many of you have read a chapter out of the Bible? No, I'll make it easier for you. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hand? They didn't want to answer me. Come on now, be courageous. 2 put up their hands. They knew what they were saying. They were confessing that they had rejected out of hand the evidence in the Bible without ever even peeking at it. I said, listen, let me tell you,